And ask you to please remain standing in honor of God's word as we read our scripture for this morning, which is in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Then you may be seated.
Well, as we come to the text today, let's bow our heads and ask the Spirit's guidance as we come and hear from our Lord. Heavenly Father, what a joy and a privilege to gather here as your people. And we ask now that by the power of your Spirit, you will speak to us. You will exhort us. You will encourage us and strengthen us. Because we need the truth of your word that has come through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so meet with us now, Lord. Speak to us through the power of your word. We pray all these things in your Son's glorious and precious name. Amen. Well, this is the third message in the book of John, and I actually had expected to get you all the way through the verse 18, but we're going to make it just to verse 14 today. And in fact, that's all we're really going to look at is just verse 14. It is such a power-packed verse. The commentators, J.C. Ryle did no less than three different messages on just verse 14. So I'm giving you the abbreviated version in 1 week. But if you think about where John has taken us since the beginning of the gospel, in these first 13 verses leading up to the 14th verse, he has shown us who Christ is in relation to time. He is an eternal being. He is the eternal God. That he's shown us the relation of Christ unto God himself in the first verse. He was with God. And remember also what we did? He was God. And so how can you be with God and be God at the same time? We have the beginning of the doctrine of the Trinity. And John shows us that exact thing, that Christ is the second person of the Trinity, and he is God himself. John has also showed us how Christ relates to all of the universe. Notice in verse 3, who creates all things? The Word, Jesus Christ. He is the Creator. We learn later in Scripture, he's also more than the Creator. He's the sustainer of all things. What a comfort. When you're having a rough week, and you go, God has said, and Christ gives me one more breath, one more heartbeat, right on down. And until that time is done, nothing else is going to happen. Christ is the sustainer. He also has shown us how Christ relates to you and I as human beings, as to mankind. Notice in verses 4 and 5, Christ is our life, and He is also our light, the light who has come into a dark place. He also shows us the relationship of Jesus Christ to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was not anything special. He was only what? A witness to the deity of Christ. He is a voice crying out of who Jesus Christ is. And then John, sadly, I think, shows us the reception that Christ meets with when He comes to His creation. Notice verse 10, the world knew Him not. And even sadder, His own, implying the nation of Israel, received Him not in verse 12 and 13. And yet, there's the hope. And I hope that's you I'm speaking to this morning. Notice, there was a company born of God who received Him. Yet to all who received Him, who believed in His name, that's the hope that you and I have. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. And so this is what John has built up to. And so now we come to this most powerful or profound verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, for most of us, we're very familiar with that verse. But remember one of the things we talked about, that John was writing primarily to a Greek audience, a non-Jewish audience. And so John is bringing the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a world that they're not Jewish. They don't have the background that everybody else did. And so he is dealing with the philosophy and the thinking of the world. Because John is probably writing somewhere outside of Ephesus. And so, this idea, the Word became flesh, for lack of a better term, this is radical. This is almost blasphemy for them. And let me help you understand that, because this helps you understand the culture around you today, why so many things are the way they are, because you and I, our culture is heavily influenced by Greek philosophical ideas. And let me help you unpack that. And remember, I'm an engineer, okay? That's my first love, was engineering. And so I was drug into philosophy classes, and there were skid marks where my heels as they drug me into these classes. And then I had my eyes open and go, oh, this explains so much of the world around me. And so I'm going to give you the quick and dirty primer, if you will, on how these ideas affect us. And so we know that John has talked about the Word of God, that powerful and creative dynamic Word, which was the very agent of creation, who we now know as Jesus Christ. John has shown us that this Word is the guiding and directing and controlling Word, which puts order in the universe. He's already dealt with that to the Greek mind. Because remember, the Greeks were going, we know there's something behind all this, we just don't know what. John's going, hey, by the way, I got the answer. And the answer's Jesus. Yeah. And that's what he's pointing us to, and he's helping them understand that. And we looked at that in the first week. But those ideas were very familiar to both Jewish minds and Greek minds. But now John is being very profound, and he is startling or shaking up the Greek philosophy, the Greek mind at this point. Because if I put this in vernacular, verse 14 might be put this way. The very Word which created the world, the reason which controls the order of the world. Remember, you guys were looking for that? He has now become a person. And you know what? With my own eyes, I've seen Him. That is radical for the Greek philosophy. The Greek mind is going, whoa, 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 whoa. God does not become flesh, because God is a spirit. God is divine. And God does not enter into creation in that way. Now, you and I were going, well, the Word become flesh. I'm okay with that. But for the Greek mind, because that is an impossible thing for the Greek mind to comprehend. It was something they didn't dream of, that God would become flesh, that God would get involved in the messy, evil world of physical things, is their thinking. You see, for most Greek philosophies, the body is evil. You seen any threads of that in today's culture? You know, people are like, oh, sex is dirty. No, it's not. It was given by God. It's a wonderful thing. But for them, the body is evil and physical things are evil. They view the body as a prison house for the soul, might be the words that you would find in Greek philosophical ideas. And Greek ideas come along the ideas that you've heard of, probably of Gnosticism. One of the ideas that was in the early church, or the church was affected by it. And that is a really broad river. I mean, let's be blunt. Gnosticism is a broad river. But here's the bottom line. Basically, Gnostics were looking for salvation through some kind of higher spiritual knowledge, which is found by the Greek word gnosis. I know. And generally speaking, that's always, oh, it's something spiritual. It's not physical. And so the Gnostics would go, we have to separate ourselves from the body because God is a spirit and divine. And so the body's evil. Notice the Greek thought coming in there. That's how it's influenced. And if you will, we can say the Greek ideas are a dualistic worldview. And they view the material world, the physical world, as flawed and evil. Second class, if you'll allow me that. And in most Greek philosophical systems, they're saying, well, God would never create directly the physical world because he's a spirit and he can't touch it. And so you come up with the ideas. You may have heard the ideas of demiurges. These are like secondary gods or sub-gods. And basically in Greek thought, they would say, well, a demiurge did the creation. Because God is too pure to do the actual creation. He can't touch the physical things. And so you have this false accusation even today among about the Christian church that it's like, oh, you guys believe sex is evil and the body is evil. No, we don't. All things God made are good and they're wonderful and they're very good. And that's a Greek idea. That's a worldly philosophy. And so what you need to realize is John is coming to this world of the first century, and he is saying something that is basically blasphemous. The Word, God, became flesh. And they're going, whoa, you can't say that. And that was the shakeup that John was bringing to the equation. A good example of that is one of the Greek philosophers, Philo. He is about 25 BC. So, you know, a few years before Christ begins his active ministry, and he's, you know, carrying on around that time. He said this, and this is a direct quote. The life to God has not descended unto us and does not come to the necessities of the body. You see how Philo is going, well, God's a spirit. He's separate from the body things. And he doesn't come down to us. We have to find a way to release ourselves from the body to get to him. It's that kind of thinking that John was dealing with. And so you have the physical world is evil and bad. And so when John says the second person in the Trinity has taken to himself and become flesh, the Greek philosophical ideas are going, whoa, stop, that's not good. And for them, the idea that God would become a human being, that God would enter into this life we live, that eternity could suddenly appear within time, the idea that the very Creator would take to himself a human flesh, that was a radical idea. And even in the early church, we find that there were many who struggled with these Greek ideas. We talked in our first week about the Council of Nicaea, 325. The idea is that the Council of Nicaea sets down some boundaries. Remember, we did the Nicene Creed on that week. It talks about who is God, who is Jesus, who is the Spirit. And it identifies those. Well, at the Council of Nicaea, they rejected Arianism, which basically said Jesus was a created being. John just rejected that, didn't he? We saw that in the first 2 weeks. No, Jesus was God. He was with God. And in fact, he's the creator. He's not a created being. And it also deals, John here, with the heresy of Doceticism, which basically says, well, the Jesus we saw on the earth, he was really just a super ghost. He appeared to be a man, but he wasn't no man. Because God is a spirit, and he can't take a physical body. Do you see the error there? John is saying, the Word became what? Flesh, and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us. And so John is really saying, hey guys, all you with these bad thoughts, I want you to step forward, and I'm going to slap you a time or two. This is important, that God has become flesh. He has dwelt among us. And so what John has done is that Jesus is not just a spirit that appears to be a man. Jesus is flesh. He has come in the flesh. He has walked among us. And I saw him with my own eyes. And so that is a radical. And you may be going, really? But remember the setting that John is writing in. And these are radical words. And what John in this prologue is declaring is that the very same Word which he's already said is eternal, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, this Word has now what? Become a man. And he has dwelt among us. Now, let me help you understand a little bit why this matters in theology. You run across this every day in your life. And in fact, oftentimes in the American church or in the Roman church or other things, you'll find these Greek philosophical ideas coming in and corrupting the truth of God's Word. And you go, what? Well, think about it. Anytime you say physical things are second class or not as good, you're adopting a Gnostic or a Greek-type philosophy. And thinking that physical things are bad and spiritual things, you know, I have to achieve oneness. You heard that in some religions? Oneness with the Spirit. And you find this in all areas. And that's far superior. That ends up leading us towards asceticism and depriving ourselves of physical pleasures. Remember back in the days when they would take the whips and they'd, you know, because I have to torture this physical so I can become more spiritual. You see the error that's there? And from that heretical idea, we find people beginning to abstain from sex, beginning to abstain from eating meats, or other things that our physical senses find pleasing as God has created them. Hey, these are wonderful gifts to us, not things to be avoided. Now, God has given us boundaries, hasn't he? And he's said, yes, I have given you this wonderful gift. Take a look at sexuality. It's a wonderful gift within the bonds of marriage. Take it out of it, and it's like me starting a fire right in the middle of the floor. Not a good thing. It may be really cool for a few minutes, but before you know it, the whole building burns. And trust me, this building will go quickly because it's pitch pine rafters up there. I've seen the little BBs of sap rolling around the ceiling. So this place will go quick. But that's why we keep fire where it belongs in the fireplace. Of course, we took that out, but so we're not doing any fires here. So, you see, what we need to realize is that God has given us the physical as a blessing because we are creatures. We are both body and soul. And both are, how did he put it in Genesis? They are not just good, they are very good. Remember what God said? That's us. Your body is very good. I know some days it doesn't feel it. I mean, I did too much on Friday and I'm feeling it. But our bodies are very good. And we are to enjoy them as God has given them to us. Food is a wonderful blessing. Take it overboard, and what do we have? gluttony, but in moderation and in fellowship. Come on, what are we going to do on Thursday? We hopefully are going to enjoy some wonderful food and the fellowship of some people we love and care for and give thanks to God. That is a spiritual act of worship, and we should celebrate and enjoy that. The reality of sexual relations in marriage is a wonderful blessing that God has given, and it's not dirty or impure. It's an act of worship that God has given. And so we need to not be influenced by these evil ideas of Greek philosophy. And that's why John is writing these things. So let's get this straight. God the Son, the Word, did not come into existence at his incarnation. John has already shown us that. Because the Word was when? He's eternal. He was with God. In the beginning, he was with God. So before it all begins, Jesus was there. He is the eternal God. And he became a human being at his incarnation. Notice the heresies that say, well, when Jesus was born of Mary, he suddenly became. Wrong answer. Jesus was already God. He just simply took to himself a body. Now, we have a set of standards in our church. We call them the Westminster Confession of Faith. It helps us put sound bites on Scripture and bringing all the truth of God's Word together. Let me read for you the theology of the incarnation of Jesus Christ as expressed by the Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 8, paragraph 2. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time had come, take upon himself man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. So yes, Jesus stubbed his toe. Yeah. Being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance. So that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man? I probably couldn't do any better. It's a wonderful document that brings together all the truths of Scripture, especially a lot of them that John is sharing with us in this first chapter of John. And so that's what John means when he says the Word becomes flesh. That amazing concept that God would become a man to redeem men. Whew. Thank you, Jesus. What an amazing truth. And then John goes on because he doesn't stop there, and I love it. He just goes on and he says, the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. Now, that's kind of boring because you miss the original language. In the Greek there, John is using a Greek verb for the word tent. And so literally what John says is the Word became flesh and tabernacled, or he tented among us. You know? The Veeras go out camping. You guys use tents, right? So you know what it's like to be in a tent. It's okay, but it's not the best. He came and he tented among us. And that's what John is helping us understand. And you see, John, I believe, is alluding to biblical truth. And where in the Scriptures have you heard about a tabernacle or a tent? Oh yeah, God took his people, Israel, rescued them from Egypt, took them out of bondage of slavery, and he brought them into the wilderness, and he said, oh, by the way, I want you to build a tabernacle, a tent for me, and I'm going to dwell in it with you in the midst of your people. Pretty cool, huh? And so it's not by accident that John uses this word, Jesus tabernacled among us. Because God's done that before. He tabernacled among his people. Remember in Exodus chapters 25 through 31, you can go read that this afternoon, all the instructions on how you build the tabernacle and how God is going to dwell among his people. And basically, the tabernacle was to be set up, do you remember where in relation to the camp? Middle of the camp. You know, if we're the camp of Israel, this whole building, right there in the dead center, God's going to be, right in the center. And the tabernacle is composed of an outer courtyard where the priest makes sacrifices and wash themselves before entering any of the holier places. It's composed of an outer room, or you might also know that as the holy place. And that's where the golden candlestick and the table of showbread and the altar of incense and are housed. And then lastly, it has the most holy place. And remember, you can't just waltz into the most holy place, can you? Only the high priest gets to come to the most holy place, and that only once a year on the Day of Atonement. In the most holy place is the Ark of the Covenant, where God himself dwelt among his people. Don't miss this. I think John is alluding, and he's saying, hey, you need to go back and read about that tabernacle. Because John is going to show you that everything about the tabernacle of Israel points directly to Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, who became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's his point. And he's pointing back. Go back and look at all these word pictures, because this is Jesus. He was pointing all to him, and here he is. He's in the flesh. And you're going, man, you pushing that, Pastor. No. Let me just give you a quick summary. A.W. Pink he bleeds over this one. J.C. Ryle bleeds over this one. I mean, the great saints of the faith, as they look at these truths, let me just give you a couple of them that I've robbed and duplicated from them. The tabernacle was given for Israel's wilderness journey, and the tabernacle was but temporary. How long did the tabernacle stay in existence? You realize it really was only used about 40 years or so? While they wandered, and then, yes, when they came into the promised land, but then not long afterwards, the temple was built. And so it's a very temporary structure. Think about when Jesus came and tabernacled among men. Was this world his home? No. Remember what Jesus says, Matthew 8:20, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He was just tabernacling. That's it. And the tabernacle was given for a very specific purpose, that God might dwell in the midst of his people. Jesus came for a very specific purpose. He himself says in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and here's the important part, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why Christ came in the flesh. And so for us, when we look at Jesus Christ, who's tabernacling among us, here's what I want you to remember. You, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe upon his name, you are in what the scriptures would say. You are in union with Christ. That's what theologians call it. I'm connected to him, right? And so you no longer belong to this wild world. You just are a pilgrim passing through like Jesus. And you're on your way to the promised land, and you have Christ amongst you. What an amazing, powerful thing. The second observation about the tabernacle is that it was humble in appearance. Remember the tabernacle. You can go read the instructions there in Exodus. It was not exactly a pretty building or a tent or whatever you want to call it. It was animal skins and wood. Now, it was probably well made, mind you, but it was still just a tent, animal skins and wood. There was nothing to attract you to it. Remember the prophet Isaiah? He mentions about Jesus that there was no beauty within him. There was nothing to attract. He was just an average guy. I think A.W. Pink rightly puts it this way. He says this, the divine majesty of our Lord Jesus was hidden beneath a veil of flesh. He came unattended by any imposing retinue of angels. To the unbelieving gaze of Israel, he had no form nor comeliness. And when they actually did behold him, their unanointed eyes saw him with no beauty that they should desire him. That's how Jesus came, as humble to serve. Thirdly, the tabernacle was a place where God met with men. In Exodus chapter 25, this is what the scripture declares in verses 21 and 22. At the mercy seat on the top of the ark, there I shall meet with you. God says, I'm going to meet with you at the mercy seat on the seat of the ark. How amazing is that? It's a place where God met with man right there in the middle of the camp. And because of Jesus Christ, we get to do what? We get to meet with God through faith in Jesus Christ. What an amazing truth. And so, just as Christ was the center of the tabernacle was the center of the camp, Christ should be the center of our lives. Your life should revolve around Jesus Christ. He's not an add-on. He should be the center for a believer. And fourthly, and this, I think, is perhaps most profound, the tabernacle was that place where the law was preserved and the place where sacrifices were made. Think about it. Moses was commanded by God to take the second set of tablets. Remember the tablets of the law? He broke the first set. But he took the second set of tablets and he was to place them inside the ark for safekeeping, Deuteronomy chapter 10. But did the people obey the law perfectly now because the law was right there in their midst? No, no more than you do or I do. They were a pretty bunch of dirty, rotten sinners like us. The law was there and they knew the law, but they continued to sin. And so what had to happen at the tabernacle? The sacrifices to atone and to cover for their sins until the fullness of time would come and God would solve our problem. And that's what happened at the tabernacle. And so these sacrifices, where the law is kept in the center in the most holy place, these sacrifices are going on to cover for the sins of law breaking. And think about what Jesus did himself in his own body. He fulfills this. He came in the flesh and he kept the law. How good? Perfectly. I think the scripture says, yet without sin, right? Jesus did it all that you and I don't. He kept the law perfectly. And then, so notice, see, he's the law. But then what? The very body in which he tabernacled among us, he had nailed to the cross. As the perfect sacrifice. How did John the Baptist say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What an amazing thing. Law and sacrifice meet in Jesus Christ because he is the tabernacle. Wow. Do you see how Jesus Christ fulfills the tabernacle? And that's, I believe, why John says, "And Christ," or the Word, "became flesh and tabernacled amongst us." He wants you and I to run back to the Old Testament and see all these beautiful pictures of how God is gracious and merciful to rebellious people like you and me. And then John goes on and he says, "And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." And so he's told us that Jesus came and he pitched his tent among us, just like he did in the tabernacle in the wilderness. And you remember at the tabernacle, what constantly was coming to the tabernacle? God's glory. You can read in the Old Testament accounts, and many times the people are like, "Whoa, can't stand there because the glory, the Shekinah glory is over the tabernacle." And they're like, "That is powerful." They see the glory of God dwelling in their midst. But what is Jesus? You see what he said? "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." As you look at Jesus, you get to see the glory of God himself. Now think about it in the Old Testament. Remember Moses? I love that passage way back in Exodus 33, which follows Exodus 32. You remember that downer chapter? That's when they do the golden calf thing. Yeah, like you and I, we constantly go, "Oh, squirrel, let me go worship that instead of God." And so Moses comes down, and the people have sinned, and God is ready to wipe out the people, and Moses intercedes and says, no, you've got a reputation here, God. And God mercifully and graciously says, no, I won't destroy them. And then Moses goes, wow, you know what? I just saw some glory here. God, can I ask a favor? Can I see your glory? And I know I'm paraphrasing, but that's basically what Moses asked. Can I see your glory? What did God say? You can't see my glory. You can't see my face and live. But in Jesus Christ, we get to see the glory of God. How amazing is that? And so now God has sent himself. He has come as himself, as a man, such that we can know God and we can see glory through Jesus. The author of Hebrews, I think, does this beautifully. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Richard Phillips, pastor in the upstate, he made this observation in his commentary. This provides you and I with a workable definition of a Christian. A Christian is someone who sees in Jesus the glory of God. Others may see Jesus as a valued teacher, a social reformer, or even a pitiful victim. But a true Christian reads the Gospels and sees the glory in Jesus Christ, so that he worships him and yields his life to Jesus as a disciple. Powerful, huh? That's what happens. We see the glory of God in Jesus. And all through the rest of this gospel, I want you to, you know, use your highlighters if you don't mind writing in your Bibles. Every time you see John write about glory, mark it. Because John, he's going to pour it on you, okay? John chapter 2 or three times. John chapter 5, 3 times. John chapter 8, twice. John chapter 11, once. John 12, twice. Oh, I'm sorry, 3 times. John 17, a new number of times. And I can keep going. It's a big list. He shows us Jesus' glory. And so you're going to see a whole lot more of Jesus' glory as we go through this gospel. And I just encourage you, hang on for the glory ride as we see Jesus, the perfect God-man, reveal God's glory to us. And then John says, full of grace and truth. Now, you remember a moment ago we talked about the tabernacle. It pointed and symbolized the Lord Jesus Christ in so many different ways. And we made the observation that the tabernacle was a place where the law was preserved and the place where sacrifice was made to cover for sin. That's why Jesus came in the flesh. You see, long ago, God had revealed to our first parents. Remember Adam and Eve? Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. And God basically told Adam that the wages of sin would be death. In other words, the day you eat of this fruit, you're going to die. That's Romans 6:23 in a variation of a form in Genesis 2:17. And unfortunately for us, Adam and Eve, to quote the great movie, they chose poorly. And what happened? The curse of sin came upon all of creation. Genesis 3, 14 through about 19? God gives the curse to man, to woman, and to all of creation. And as Paul says, the creation is groaning. How many of y'all just get up and no body parts hurt or anything? Oh, some days I'm groaning. You know, I tease Dan. He goes to get up and you hear this. Because we groan at times because that's what happens to our old fragile bodies, right? That's the reminder of the curse of sin. And the thing that you and I need to never forget, brothers and sisters, listen carefully. Sin is not a little thing in the eyes of a holy God. Can I say that again? Sin is not a small thing in the eyes of a holy God. It is a violation of God's law, and it is a very big offense to his very perfect character of holiness. And so sin is a big thing, and his sin demands justice. Remember Paul in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what? Death! Oh, you're serious about that? Yeah, God is. That's the nature of sin. But Paul didn't stop there. You remember the rest of it? But, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Yeah. And so when John tells you and I that the Word becomes flesh and that this glorious Son from the Father is full of grace and truth, this shows you what God is. God Himself is grace and truth. And it is the very means how God accomplishes our redemption through Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus showed us and lived out God's truth. Because he was sinless, he obeyed the law perfectly. Think of all the times that I do what I see my Father telling me to do. He's obedient. As the second Adam, he got it right. Praise God. And so, unlike the first Adam who got it wrong, Jesus, the second Adam, got it perfectly right. He did not deserve death. But God also sent Jesus in the flesh that he might redeem condemned sinners. What's the football game verse? John 3:16. Y'all know that one? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Do you see the grace that is put forth in that verse? That's where we see that Jesus is literally God's grace in the flesh to us. Because he, the perfect keeper of the law, becomes the perfect atonement for our sins. Grace and truth have met in Jesus Christ. And that's why John the Baptist, I love those words, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's what Jesus is. And so when John tells us Jesus became flesh and tabernacled among us and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full in grace of truth, John is giving you the greatest news ever written in that verse 14. God has come himself in the flesh so that we can see his glory and know him and be redeemed back to him. And so remember I talked a moment ago, Moses said, turned to God and he says, what is it, Exodus 33:18? Show me your glory. God did that in Jesus Christ. You can see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is so full of grace and truth. He is God's gracious favor and his mercy. And what an amazing, wonderful truth. That he comes and he tabernacles among us to redeem us. And so in Christ Jesus, as Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, he says, in the fullness of time. In other words, God waited all through history and then just at the right time he sends Jesus, born of a virgin Mary. He sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. What a beautiful promise. And so God has sent his Son to tabernacle in the flesh so that we could see his face. We could see his glory and his grace and truth and he might redeem us. So here's the ultimate question. You may go, okay, I hear all that, but how do I know God? How do I know that I have him and that he's mine? Well, what was the first verse that I challenged you to memorize? Remember John chapter 20, verse 31? John said, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. John just gave you the way to become a believer. Believe in the name of Jesus Christ. He's sent from God. He came to redeem me. He became sin for me that I might become the righteousness of God. Oh, yeah. And that's why the Word became flesh. The one in whom was life and light was the light of men. Remember back in verses 3 and 4? He's come to redeem us. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God said, let the light shine out of the darkness. For he has shone in our hearts to give us light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so that's why John said in the previous verses, 12 and 13, look at them. Yet to all who receive him, Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So it's not very complicated. It's not some magic prayer you have to say or an aisle you got to walk. It's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as sent from God and you will be saved. Let's pray. What an amazing, simple truth, God, but it's so deep and so complicated. And Father, we know we are dense and we ask by the power of your Spirit that you will open our hearts and minds that we will proclaim from the highest mountaintops. We will proclaim to everyone we know. We will proclaim to our own hearts that Jesus is the Christ, the glory of God who has come in the flesh. Thank you, Father. Thank you for that truth. We pray.